Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, right? The first four books in the New Testament. There's four different guys wrote it. Their aspect, their viewpoint of a story. I like to go to funerals because you get to know people in a whole different way. You may have known them a certain way, but as you hear people's stories, you're like, that's amazing. I remember even going to my own dad's funeral and hearing people's testimony about who he was. A young man, we were missionaries in Venezuela. My dad was a principal of a school down there as well as a teacher. And this guy's older than me, but he shared how my dad had touched his life. And in fact, he shared a story that I had never seen the side of my dad that this guy had experienced. You know, that it was, well, I'll just tell you the story. He shared a story how my dad had built a model ship, you know, a wood ship, and had it somewhere. And this kid had knocked it off and it broke. My dad put it back together and he named it Forgiven. I was like, holy cow. It's like, you know, my dad was a funny guy and he liked humor and stuff. And that was a side of him I'd never seen. And so I think about as we come, these four guys sharing about who Jesus is and how it impacted them. We get to take from each of these stories and situations a different aspect of who Jesus is so that we get a fuller picture of who he is. Not only their story, but it helps engage our own story about who Jesus is. So read with me. We're going to pick it up in Matthew 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." In verse 15, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Here, Jesus is moving away from the Galilee region, which there's a lot of Jewish population, and he moves north of Galilee to, in fact, it's the most northeastern area of the Promised Land, the original Israel, what God gave them. And in fact, it's at the base of a mount called Mount Hermon. And that's a cool name, isn't it? I thought that was just a cookie. We used to do Hermon cookies, but it's a mountain, and it's the highest mountain in ancient Israel. It's all the way, it's 9,000 feet. And it's covered with snow most of the year because of that. The peaks are. And so at the foot of this mountain, and there's nothing cooler than being in a city at the foot of a mountain. And as Jesus moves out of Galilee, as we know, that opposition to him is increasing. The Pharisees are finding reasons why to take Jesus out, finding reasons why he is not have anything to do with God. In fact, they believe he's opposed to who God is. And so he moves out and he goes to Caesarea Philippi in this area. He has a conversation. "Hey, guys, who is it that people say I am?" They say, "Oh, some think you're John the Baptist." And that's kind of like Herod. If you remember Herod, when he heard about Jesus, he said, "Oh, this is John the Baptist resurrected," because John the Baptist was somebody who wasn't afraid to speak the truth. Jesus is not afraid to speak the truth. He's not afraid of intimidating he's not afraid of offending somebody, telling them something they don't want to hear, even if it makes them mad. He said, "But that sounds like John the Baptist." And so he's thinking it's John the Baptist come back to life. And that's who this Jesus is. They think, "Oh, it's Prophet Elijah," because the Old Testament talks about that Elijah must come back first before the Son of Man, before the Messiah will come. And so they think, "Oh man, he's exercising what Jesus is saying. We read in the prophets." It's the kind of things that they said. So they think it's one of these prophets that has come back to life. But how about you guys? Who do you say I am? You've been with me all this time. Who do you say I am? It cracks me up because guess who answers, right? Peter. And it's not just Peter, like, because he can't keep quiet and because he's always got an answer, even if it's wrong. But he's kind of, he is that guy, but he's also recognized as a leader because he's the guy who will stick his neck out and ask questions and risk Jesus saying, oh, are you so dull? You don't get it yet. You know, and they're like, Peter, you ask him. It's not a question that just Peter has or a statement he has, but he says, man, Jesus, we believe you're the Messiah. We believe you're the promised one of Israel, the one that scriptures point to, our superhero, who is going to free us from the tyranny of this Roman government that taxes us, that mistreats us. You're going to bring back Israel to its former fame. We believe you're the Son of God. We've seen the stuff you've done, the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, the healing, the blind, the healing, the lame. Man, you're the Son of God. That's who you are. That's who you are. You are the Son of the living God. You know, I just think about those attributes, you know, the Messiah, the promised superhero, but the Son of God, to be the son of somebody is to have the same authority, have the access to all the same resources, have access to the purpose, access to the inheritance. You know, if a son said something, it had the same authority as if the dad said something. He says, Jesus, you are the Son of God. All that that means. In verse 17, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. You know, it's kind of like, good answer, Peter. Good answer, Peter. But guess what? You don't get credit for it. It was because God revealed this truth to you. This doesn't come from human thinking, human understanding. Why? Because we have a fallen nature that sees things in a very limited way. We don't see things in a spiritual way. To understand that this fully human Jesus is the Son of God, is the Messiah. This revelation, the truth of who Jesus is, has been revealed by God. I just think it's like, how is it that Peter got a hold of this truth? Was it like just one day, it's like, oh my gosh, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God? Or do you think Peter was there when Jesus got baptized by John the Baptist, and it says the heavens opened up and as the dove descended and lit on Jesus, that God said what? He said, this is my Son, whom I love and who I'm well pleased. I'm like, and do you think at that point that, wow, this is kind of crazy. Here's a man. Here's a dove that comes down, and John takes his confirmation. This is the Messiah. Because God told me that when the dove comes down in the form of the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and lands on a guy, that's the Messiah. Do you think that Peter realized it when he saw all those signs of what Jesus did, right? He's like, hey, man, I walked on water. Even if it was for a short time and all the guys harassed me for it, I did what they never could do or never were brave enough to ask. This guy, and the storm, if you recall, totally calms down. He gets in the boat, says, psh, calm. Do you think that was the realization as Peter read the signs that led him to declare the truth? You know, when we ever declare the truth about who Jesus is, that really it's a revelation of God. Just like when we talked this morning and we said, what are the storms that wanted to cause us to be distracted? You know, I just think about young parents, that is overwhelming sometimes when kids go every which way. You know, it's like that it's trying, it's difficult. I say, no, I'm called to raise my kids. You know, sometimes I remember just saying, you know what? Keep your room as messy. Just keep the door shut. Anybody ever been tempted? Maybe you've said that. Instead of going, you know what? You know, we're going to clean up the room. And the kid breaks down like you just pulled off his arm. You know, it's like, really? All I did was ask you to clean your room. So you get down on the floor and say, okay, we're going to pick up the toys first. Then we're going to pick up your clothes and put them in the dirty clothes. One step at a time. You know, to press through and say, God, you are the one that has called me to be a parent, called me to be in this place. God, Jesus, you are faithful. Jesus, you give purpose. Jesus, you give hope. Jesus, you give healing. God, you help me see things and change my heart. That every time I declare the truth about who Jesus is, I'm declaring what's been revealed to me by God. What does Jesus say to Peter? He says, blessed is the person. You are blessed. Like, remember the beginning, 5 and 6, Jesus, the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble. That to be able to declare the truth of who God is, we are blessed. We're favored. I always think too, just even health-wise, you know, I think we all have gotten colds and flu, but I believe that as we walk out the kingdom, there's a wholeness that comes even to the cells of our body. You know, I won't make a doctrine out of that, but I see it in scripture, and I have experienced in my own life that as I'm not worried about stuff, I don't get sick as often. As I don't get my depression, as I declare who God is and his faithfulness and the truth about who he is and my future, what it is, I feel better. And I don't think it's just emotional, although I know it's emotional in my mind. I believe that my body does better when I'm not living in that doubt and shame and overwhelming. Blessed is the one whom God has revealed the Son, his Son. Here's my question. Are you blessed? Am I blessed by our acknowledgement of what God has revealed to us? Verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Hey, Peter, which in Greek means rock. Hey, rock. You are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. You know, you may not be aware of this, but this is one of the most discussed, debated, and researched scriptures in the Bible. And say, well, what's so big about that? Well, I'll tell you what it is, because I'll give you just kind of three common viewpoints of what I'm talking about. And you get to make your own conclusion. Is on this rock I will build my church. Peter, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. It's like the three questions that I'll pose. One is Peter the rock that will play a foundational role in establishing the church? Is Peter the rock? Well, that's kind of interesting, because you look at who was it that really preached the first sermon that started the church? It was Peter. Is on Pentecost Sunday, 40 days after Jesus, after Passover, that 50 days after, 40 days after, I can't remember, but it's 50 days, Pentecost 50, 50 days after Passover, when the Holy Spirit came, that Jesus preached his sermon, that when Peter preached the sermon where 3,000 people got saved. 3,000 people put their faith in Jesus the Messiah. So when you look at Peter, you're the rock on which I'm going to build my church. You're going, wow, I kind of see that. That was the beginning of the church. He sent his Holy Spirit. Peter's inspired. The church begins. Or I'm going to say B, right? A, Jesus. Peter's the rock. B, the truth of Peter's confession is the rock, right? What did Peter say? You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. On this rock, I will build my church. That Jesus, you are that confession, that you are the one to come and save Israel. You are the Son of God. Is that the rock that Jesus meant? Or is Jesus the C, right? If you're A, B, or C. C, Jesus, you're the rock. You're the rock on which the church will be built. Rock really is a common metaphor, right? Rock verse Psalms 40, verse 2. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. You know, other Psalms, you know, there is no rock like our God. You know, so that metaphor is like Jesus. That's common. That goes with Scripture. The rock is a description, something stable, right? Something immovable, something that'll squash you if it lands on you. Those kind of things. Is that the truth? On that reality that I will build my church, build my family of brothers and sisters. And those who worship Father in spirit and in truth. Which do you think Jesus meant? A, Peter is the rock. B, the truth of Peter's confession is the rock. Or C, Jesus is the rock. It's like, oh man, I got to get this test done. Why don't I choose? Well, you know what? I think there was a D. For me, there's a D. I choose all of the above. And I know that probably would go against, you know, because people, you know, they're scholars way smarter than I am. They'd say, no, you got to choose one of them. This is, Jesus meant one or the other. Well, you know what? I think Jesus, he's an and person. This is true and this is true. Because I believe that, you know, I think it's weird how Protestants, and really what happened was the Catholic faith background is like Peter is the father of the church. And they esteemed him kind of like with deity in a sense. You know, and Protestant reactions to that, you know what? That is not what Jesus meant. There's no way, because Peter, look, he is not, as we'll read on, is like, that is not, you know, and you see his failings as a human, a great apostle, and then preach the word, but he was not perfect. It's like, that can't be what Jesus meant. But I think that as Protestants, we can say, you know what? No, there was a blessing on Peter's life. There was responsibility. Did that make him God? No. Did that make him perfect or better than anybody else? No. But was there responsibility? Just like you and I, if you're your dad, you have, if you're a mom, you have an assignment from God. That responsibility to parent as a husband or wife, to love your spouse, to love your kids, to raise them. There is a responsibility, and it is serious, and it's from God. Does that make you better than anybody else? No. Does it make you better than your kids because you're the parent? No. But you do have a responsibility. And I believe that God gave Peter that responsibility. But I think at the same time that statement that to confess Jesus, you are the Messiah, you are the Savior of the world, is a profound truth that you, unless you and I can confess that, you are the Son of God. You are the one who knows all and has access to the King of Kings, the world of wars, part of creation who made things. Unless we can confess that, we're just, what are we worshiping? If, you know what, if this, that vote, Jesus is as good as anybody else. If Jesus is not that, then I believe that Jesus is the rock, the one who's solid, who will never, in fact, he goes on what he says, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Hades is that place of the dead, that place that brings the end of life. And he says that because of what God created Jesus for, that church, what God has established, will never die. There'll never be an end to it. The church will endure to heaven. Although we will die, the church will continue, will go on. The gates of hell will not overcome it. Verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Keys, right? Keys give you access to something. They open doors to things that you don't have access. Access, Jesus is saying, access to resources, access to truth and power, access to the blessing of God's love. How many wanted the key to that? It's like, give me the key to that. I want to open that door. I want to go into that room. When we walk out the kingdom of heaven here on earth, this is kind of crazy talk. It is the reality in heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is not the kingdom of earth. The kingdom of heaven transcends space and time and is a reality in heaven. and it's a reality here on earth. What did Jesus say? I came to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. And so as he says, I'm going to give you the keys to heaven. Keys to heaven. Here, just in that understanding, verse John 20, verse 22 and 23, as Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit with the disciples, and with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sin, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. That's crazy talk. Wait a minute. I have power to not forgive somebody and they're not forgiven in heaven? What Jesus is communicating, what? Keys to heaven. As we walk out the power of the Holy Spirit, as we walk out the kingdom, what we declare in the power of the Holy Spirit, in agreement with who Jesus is what happens in heavens, is what happens as we forgive, as we love. It's God's heart. Hey, it's I don't pretend to understand the fullness and the depth of even what I'm preaching, okay? Did you know you can preach things that you don't totally understand yourself? I am not going to kid you that I've got a handle on this. But I do know what Jesus said. And I do know that understanding and life is on the other side of what he said. When he talked about the keys of the kingdom, what we bind, what we bind is to tie up, to restrict, to lock down, to make not effective anymore. What we lock down, what we tie up here on earth is locked up in heaven, will not have a consequence, will not have an influence. This is big stuff because it will change how we face the storms of life, how I will face the storms of life. It's like, wait a minute. There's some things that need to get locked up that should not be impacting my spirit, should not be impacting my life, should not be impacting my choices. These things, Jesus said, I'm going to give you the keys of heaven, Peter. I'm going to give this to the church. I'm going to give this keys, not only just to bind, but keys for what we loose, to untie, to release, to give freedom here on earth. It will be a reality in heaven. I just think of those things that I need to let go, that the creativity, my personality, my gifting, what I get to call out of my kids and say, no, God wired this for you. You know, I look back at my life and I say, my goal with my kids was that they would go to college and get a good job. Well, I'm convicted by this. I look back because that was like the major thing. And the challenge was to go, wait a minute, should that be the goal? Or the goal be that they be all who God called them to be? For them to walk out the kingdom of the gift that they've been given. So as I look back, I say, oh man, there was some binding and loosing that I wasn't aware of. But guess what? Maybe I wasn't then as aware as I should have been, but now I'm aware. The choice that I get to make now, that there's some things that need to be tied up and declared ineffective on this earth. Because God has made it that way in heaven. Those things that I need to call out of people, to encourage, to say, you know what? This is who God called you. You are no longer tied to those regrets. I'm going to untie those up, right? Jesus came to untie. You are no longer, your identity is not what you did. Your identity is who God called you to be. There's some things that as we call that out of our kids, as we declared ourselves that we loose, we open up opportunity to do things that we would never do if we didn't use that key to heaven to open the door to what God had. Are you and I using the keys of heaven that the Lord has given us to bind up and to loose? Are you tying up? Am I tying up what does not belong on earth? What does not belong in the kingdom of heaven? Am I releasing? Are you releasing what God has given freedom to? Verse 20, Then he ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. What? You came. You're the Messiah. What do you mean, don't tell anybody? Why in the world would Jesus tell them not to tell anybody he's the Messiah? It's like, hello, we've been waiting for you. The prophets have been telling them, and now you're it and you're here and you don't want us to tell anybody? Are you kidding me, Jesus? Why wouldn't Jesus want them to know that? Because he didn't want anything to get in the way of his purpose. Nothing to get in the way of his purpose of coming to earth. It's like, what? What do you mean? People declaring you the Messiah is going to get in the way of that? In verse 21, Jesus goes on to say, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, all of the religious leadership, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This is the first of four times where Jesus gets really plain and simple with his disciples. He said, listen, here's what's coming. We're headed to Jerusalem. We're up here in Caesarea Philippi, the northeastern area, city of the province of ancient Israel. And we know that we head back to Jerusalem, there's trouble coming. And I'm just going to let you know how serious that trouble is. I'm going to be killed for it. The first of four times that Jesus predicts his arrest and crucifixion. It's his primary purpose in coming. His purpose in coming to earth wasn't to do miracles. His miracles are confirmation of who he is. He came to die for your and my sin. The whole thing of all the ancient Israel sacrificial ceremony was a reflection of what Jesus was going to come do. Why did they sacrifice these lambs? They sacrificed all those lambs, their best, their, you know, year old, amazing, no blemish, nothing wrong with them, the best of your crops. Why? They sacrificed for the forgiveness of sin. And Hebrews talks about until Jesus came and died, you're like, oh, that was just a ceremony. I don't feel any better. But they did it out of faith that Jesus was the one. The reason why he came was to die for our sin. And that resurrection to demonstrate God's power and plan for those who put their faith in Jesus. I want that. You know what? I don't mind dying. And there's only one reason I don't mind dying. And that's because Jesus is going to resurrect me. And not only that, the body that I get is going to be way cooler. I know you think this is a pretty cool body. But the body that we're going to get is going to be way cooler than this one. It'll be an eternal body. One that, you know, I think of Jesus who gets to eat food. How many like food here? Anybody foodies? Like food? Get to eat food, but not gain weight, I guess, you know? I don't know. And get to walk through walls and, you know, I have no idea, but in my little limited brain, I'm like, that's some cool stuff there. You walk through walls and the doors are locked. You get to, you know, be places, go places, do things, see things. I'm like, wow. And Jesus says, this body's not even glorified yet. And I'm thinking, an unglorified body looks pretty cool to me, Jesus. And he says, the first of those to be born in the kingdom of heaven. Said, Jesus is leading the way. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. I mean, Peter is obviously, he's just spoken a minute ago, right? Spoken the revelation of God. How do you go from the front of the class to the back of the class in one statement? Peter's like, hey, God, Jesus, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, to Jesus telling you, get behind me, Satan. It's like, you don't have God's concerns at heart. I just think it's just kind of hard for us to understand, but there's a paradigm shift that they obviously don't get yet, the disciples. They are convinced that the Messiah is going to come and take care of business. He's going to take names, and nobody's going to stand in his way. That's who they're ready to make king. That's who they're ready. In fact, he says that. They're ready to, when he feeds the 5,000, one of the gospels says that they're ready to make him king. And Jesus walks away from him and says, why? Because he knows what's in their heart, number one. And number two, he knows why he came. He didn't come. In fact, he confessed it to Pilate and his before his execution. Says, my kingdom is what? Not of this earth. It's not of this earth. There was a different kingdom that Jesus is king of. And here, Peter, he's still locked down in this world. And I kind of laugh. The reality that Peter didn't get that Jesus was the Messiah or the Son of God. Because I'm thinking those are like the top positions. And now Peter is going to correct Jesus. Peter, you know, it's really good. Like when you grab your kids, you don't want to shame them in front of everybody. You like grab them and you take them by the shoulder and hey, can I have a talk with you? And you maybe get down on your knee and you talk to him and you say, oh, you know, I want to have a little conversation with you. And so Peter's taking Jesus away because he's going to have Jesus, you know, if Peter really believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, do you think he would be correcting him? No, he doesn't have a full understanding, but it so messes with him that somehow this Messiah, this Jesus, but he's got this little part wrong here. And I also get kind of fascinated that Jesus said two things in what he told about what was to come. One is he said he would die, right? What was the second thing he said would say? I am going to raise from the dead 3 days later. What did Peter focus on? The dying part. And if, almost like he didn't even hear it, because for me, if I was walking in the spirit, you know, and unlikely, because I'd probably be just like Peter. But you think another option is like, Jesus, you're going to die, but you're going to rise from the dead? How is that going to be? You know, Jesus can't explain it. You know, why is that going to happen? Why is this terrible thing going to happen to the Son of God? Why couldn't he say that? I think about, we've talked earlier about just the storms of life. We tend to have those storms of life overwhelm us so that we don't even hear what Jesus says. We're like, no, this is what's in control, this circumstance. Instead of saying, no, Jesus, I don't know how this is going to work out, but how in the world can you take this ugly, disappointing, life-changing circumstance and make something good out of it? And say, okay, God, I trust you. It's interesting as although Peter takes Jesus aside to kind of correct him, Jesus turns around, because I believe that this was not just a Peter thing. This was the same feeling that all of the disciples had. It's like, this is messed up. No, we will fight to the death. This is not going to happen, Jesus, not on our watch. And Jesus turns around to the whole gang. He says, hey, guys, I just want to let you know that this is wrong. This, you are operating in conjunction with Satan. You're trying to make me stumble. What that says about Jesus, is he looking forward to going to the cross? No. It says he was tempted on every point that we were. He is not like, hey, man, I can't wait to go get hung on the cross and die. No, he's like, no, this is hard stuff. Satan, just like they were called the temptations. He tempted, and it said as Satan left them in the wilderness, he left them for another opportune time. And one opportune time was what that we know was the temptation of Judas, the one that betrayed Jesus later on down the story here. But there's a temptation now that he comes and influences Peter and has that thought come into mind. And that, you know, that welled up inside is like, not on my watch. You know, you get your chest really big. And he was like, no way, that's not happening here. Not in my house. Not while I'm in charge. And Jesus says to Peter, well, you're not in charge, buddy. You're not in charge. Are your human concerns creating a stumbling block to Jesus' purpose? Are my human concerns causing a stumbling block to Jesus' purpose? Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life will find it. What good will it be if someone For someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory and his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. I love that Jesus doesn't focus on Peter's failure. You know what I mean? He addresses it, but he moves on. Jesus does that for you and me. We tend to replay our failures over and over and feel the regrets. Like, why did I do that? Oh, I can't believe I did that. Do you know Jesus has already moved on? At the point we say, I messed up. I hope I do that differently. Jesus moves on. What is Jesus? He moves on and say, listen, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to live by a different paradigm, a different standard, by a different motivation. There's going to have to be a complete change of priorities. Your decisions can no longer be driven by what you want. Really, deny yourself is really denying your own will. Taking up your cross and following Jesus says, no, what you want. That, right? That's what Jesus prayed in the garden. He says, hey, man, if there's another way, if there's a plan B, God, please, let's go for that one. And he said, no, but not my will, but your will. The Son of God, the Messiah, submitting his flesh to God, saying, not my will, but your will. We have to die to our own will. We got to take up God's will and say, okay, God, what do you want to do in the circumstances? What do you want to do in my life? Here's what's at stake. If you are driven to do your own will, what does it say? You will lose your soul. That your soul is what goes on for eternity, is what God planted in us, what gave birth to, what created us to in his image, to want to do right, to be aware. All those things that are surrounding our soul, our will, our body, our emotions, when we choose to follow Jesus, we're saying, you know what, it's not my will, Lord, but your will. Those things that we're going to have to say, okay, it's more important what I'm doing and a pleasure of who my God is in me rather than my reputation with man. But if you let go of your own will and grab a hold of God's will for your life, you'll discover what the Bible calls abundant life. You'll discover purpose and fulfillment and clarity of what you're doing and why you're doing it. There is nothing more precious than that, to realize that, oh, now I get it. This isn't about this decision. This is about my submitting my life to you, Lord, and letting you direct me in my decisions in ways that will honor you, that you will gain your soul. You'll discover that life and righteousness. I like that. I was sharing with somebody how, as I dealt with my own sin, I became free of shame and able to see my relationship with other people more clearly, more in particular my wife. I was able to love her for this, in the situation that was going on, free from the guilt and shame of my own sinful choices. I could say, wow, she's just in a bad mood today. This isn't about me. Do you know that how refreshing that is? In fact, she just said, thank you. Thank you for making dinner. I was just hungry. Inside, you know what I'm saying? I know. You know, you never say that out loud. And that's the Holy Spirit moving in me to keep. And just say, okay, wow. And then on the other side of that, experience just the freshness and love of a relationship and not led by guilt and shame and regret. Jesus ends with the last verse in 16, and I will get into in 17, but he says, truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That is kind of interesting. Jesus, when you look back at prophecies or things, you're like, oh, that's what he was talking about. But he's looking forward to say, some of you And he's looking at these disciples, these followers have chosen to leave their lives and follow him because they believe he's the Messiah, the Son of God. He says, some of you standing here are going to see me come in my kingdom. It's like, wow. You know, as you look at that, it's like, oh, that means that when they see his resurrection, to see him come through walls or see him ascend to heaven, see Jesus in his glorified body, because they saw something different. They didn't recognize him in the flesh necessarily. They recognized him in the spirit, because it's kind of crazy because it, you know, just as he shows up in the garden, why isn't they just like, oh, you're Jesus? There was something different about him. Either the Lord kept his identity hidden, you know, until they're ready for it. But there's something different about it to see that glory. As we get into chapter 17, I believe it's also something else that we'll see. And if you know your Bible, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you don't, you could read 17 and you'll see some hint here. But I'm just reading this. Truly, some of you who are standing here will see Jesus come in his kingdom. I believe that wasn't just for, God was speaking to those disciples, but he was speaking, I believe, also because these stories are written down for us to learn from, to grow from, that there's a consistency that Jesus asked to come from his disciples. And when we're consistent, you know, not only Jesus, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. The consistency is that in the midst of that storm, we're still saying that instead of taking Jesus aside. And I've done that. I don't know if any of you did. I've taken Jesus aside and told him to kind of do things differently. It's like, Jesus, come over here. I just want you to know this is really a bad idea. To be consistently say, Jesus, instead of saying that, say, Jesus, this is really hard. And I can't imagine how in the world you're going to bring something good out of here. But would you help encourage me to be consistent and always saying, God, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You know all things. You have access. You have things for me to bind up and to loose. That I want to be somebody who's consistent. And I believe that when we are, we will see the Son of God come in our life, in our heart, in our mind, and in this world, in his glory. It's you know, you look at our church and it's struggling. God is disciplining his kids. As Hebrews says, discipline does not feel fun at the time. But the result is a harvest of righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that we would be a harvest of righteousness. Lord, that we would be consistent in declaring you the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who came, not just being consistent to be rocks, to be living stones that are stay where you've put us in the building and don't get back off out of the building, Lord, but living stones placed exactly where you've talked us, just like Peter. There was an assignment. You've given us assignment that we continue to declare that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Lord, that we continue to build our lives on the rock, that we get to trust you. Lord, I pray that we would see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, that we would walk out in that humble kind of way as that, God, you're building your church and the gates of hell will not overcome it, will not be able to withstand what you're doing. You can't hold back. I imagine Satan was Jesus is in the grave and Satan thinks he has a victory, that when he saw the movement, that he began to sit on the rock. He was like, no, man, can't happen. That rock, whatever, if there was somebody sitting on the rock trying to hold it shut, it could not be held shut. That stone got rolled aside and Jesus was resurrected. Lord, that we would have that kind of faith, Lord, to understand that there is nothing, no weapon formed against us is going to prosper. Lord, we get to trust you. Lord, help our lives be a reflection of that. Lord, in the midst of storms, that we keep our eyes on you. Help us to be consistent. In Jesus' name, amen.